Well, turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 1. We'll be starting our series tonight in Psalm 1. And while you're turning there, it would be good, I think, to just take a moment and introduce this series, show you where we'll be going and why. We will be looking at 10 different psalms while I am here in the next few months, both in the morning and the evening. And I think we need to answer three questions, first of all. Why the psalms? What are the psalms? And how do we read the Psalms? So first, why the Psalms? For one quick answer, God's people have been reading and praying and especially singing the Psalms ever since they were written thousands of years ago. In the URC, we have in our church order this idea that 150 Psalms shall have the principal place in the singing of the churches. And this comes from a recognition that worship is a dialogue between us and God. He speaks to us, and we as his people, as his covenant people, respond to him. And how better to respond to him in worship than reading, praying, and especially singing his word back to him. The Psalms are quoted or alluded to in the New Testament more than all but a handful of the Old Testament books. Clearly, they have some import for us today. And they give us a picture of God's people from thousands of years ago that honestly looks very familiar to us. Many times the psalmist is very honest in his struggles or in his praising of God. We see things in the psalms that we recognize in ourselves, whether it's in the good times or the bad, the praise, the despair, the wondering, where are you, God? And we are thankful, I think, that we can see this, that we know that we aren't the only ones feeling this way. And sometimes we are shocked, or at least I am shocked, at how frank and how forward the psalmist is in his writing. And the Psalms give us, in many ways, a theology of suffering. They give us this theology that helps us through this life as pilgrims on this earth, awaiting our final home, seeing the broken and sinful world where things aren't as they should be, trying to reconcile. How do God's promises fit in with all of this sin and death and destruction that we see around us? But ultimately, the most important point to answer why the Psalms is that the Psalms point us to Christ. As we will be seeing in all 10 of these Psalms, how they preview the Messiah who would come, how they give us the idea that we need the Messiah who's going to come, and how they show us things about his character and who he is and what he will do. So what are the Psalms? The Psalms are what we would know as poetry. And if you're like me, you studied poetry in high school and college, and halfway through reading the poem, your mind was on to bigger and better things like history or college football or any sorts of other things that were more interesting to you than poetry. And yet, God has spoken, he has revealed himself in his word through this form, through poetry in the Psalms. And hopefully, by the time we're finished, you'll be able to see how poetry enables us to see things more clearly. It paints a better picture on the canvas of our minds than mere prose would in many instances. And the Psalms were written essentially as Israel's hymn book, Israel's song book for their worship, both individually, as the individual Israelites would sing and pray these things to God, and also as they gathered together corporately at the temple and gathered together to praise and worship and to glorify their covenant Lord. And so how do we read the Psalms? I think we need to keep three things in mind as we go throughout this series. First of all, we have to realize that there are five books within the Psalter. So there's the Book of Psalms, or the Psalter as it's often called, and those 150 Psalms are divided into five separate books, each with a slightly different emphasis, slightly different themes. We'll be focusing on Book 1 for the first few weeks, which is Psalm 1 through Psalm 41. And the main theme, the main function of this book is to give us and show us confidence in God our Savior. Secondly, we have to keep in mind the genre of the psalm. So, for example, you wouldn't read a science fiction book the same way you would read a history, or at least hopefully you wouldn't read a science fiction book the way you would a history, and you wouldn't read either of them the same way you would a biological textbook in school. All three have different genres, they have different functions, they're written for different purposes, and we're supposed to read them in different ways to see what they're saying. Finally, we're going to see that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 function as the introduction to the Psalter as a whole, that all the psalms that follow come through the lens of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. So with that, I'll go ahead and read our text for this evening, Psalm 1 and all 6 verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is God's holy word. Well, as Americans, there are certain days in our history that really strike a nerve with us. Things that we've been hearing about probably since before we even started school. Things that we have holidays celebrating. Things that function to shape us, to show us and give us our identity as Americans. And one of the more recent days that really strikes us is what's known as D-Day, June 6, 1944, when the Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy, France, and began to take back Western Europe from Nazi Germany's control. But what some people, a lot of people, don't realize is that the date for D-Day, the decision to go on that particular date, was up in the air almost right up to the point where the invasion was launched. In order for this to work, in order for the 160,000 troops to cross the English Channel from England to France, they needed almost perfect weather conditions in order to make it, in order to not be jeopardizing themselves even before they ran into the German machine gun fire. And there was only a 3-day window in early June where this would be the case. Otherwise, they would have to wait about 2 more weeks, and they might lose the element of surprise, and they might have the whole German army waiting for them when they reached the beaches. And as you read the history of this time, we see different teams of meteorologists arguing with each other. Is it going to be right? Is it going to be bad weather? Is it going to be good weather? It's really no different than today when you turn to different channels and see all kinds of different forecasts, and then the weather turns out to be something completely different anyway. But they had to make the decision, do we go or do we wait? And General Eisenhower took these things into consideration, finally decided that June 6th would be the day for the invasion, not knowing whether or not tens of thousands of his men would die before they even reached the beaches and the invasion would be a disaster. And of course, on this side of history, we know how it turned out, that the invasion was a success and the war turned out differently than if it would have been a disaster. But we face many of the same types of decisions in our life, of course not on such a large scale. I don't think anyone here will be making a decision that will be in the history books. No one will probably be making movies about the decisions we make in our lives. But we make decisions like where to go to school, what job offer to accept, whom to marry, what house to buy, what apartment to rent, things that affect us in the long haul, things that we cannot see how the end will be. We cannot see how these decisions will turn out if we go to our left or to our right. In Psalm 1, we see two ways, the way of the righteous on the one hand, the way of the wicked on the other hand. Yet here we not only see these two ways, this choice that lays before us, but we also see the end of these paths. We see where they lead. We see where they end up, where you will be if you follow each one of these paths. This is a wisdom psalm. And we'll be seeing different psalms. We'll be seeing wisdom psalms, psalms of lament, psalms that are hymns of praise to God, songs of thanksgiving. A wisdom psalm is something that shares many similarities with other wisdom literature, with the book of Proverbs, for instance. Its purpose is to show us which way we should go in our life. Wisdom shows us how to live a life of obedience to God in a world that often makes that decision, that often makes choices very complicated and seem strange in an imperfect world. And we see that the wise person here is the one who delights in God's word and meditates on it day and night. In Proverbs, we often have the two opposites of the wise man and the fool. In the Psalms, we see that the main division is between the righteous and the wicked. And this is one of the main themes throughout all of the Psalms, as we'll see. And tonight, the main point that should be taken away from this psalm is this. Because Christ is the obedient man who has fulfilled all righteousness, we who are wicked can be blessed with eternal life. I'll repeat that. Because Christ is the obedient man who has fulfilled all righteousness, we who are wicked can be blessed with eternal life. And we'll be seeing three different points that come from this psalm, from the text. First, the way of the wicked. Second, the way of the righteous. And third, God's judgment on both ways. The way of the wicked, the way of the righteous, and God's judgment on both ways. So first of all, the way of the wicked. These two ways are presented to us as opposites. The first word, as you look in the psalm, in our English translation and in the Hebrew, is blessed. The last word of the psalm is perish. And this isn't something that's just happenstance. This is something that the psalmist would use to try and give us an idea of what the psalm was saying. These things are opposites. They are as far apart as can be. Blessedness carries the idea of having God's approval. It could be translated as happy, and it has been translated as happy in other places of the Bible, while perishing carries the idea of being under God's judgment. Two opposite paths, traveled by two opposite groups, going to two opposite outcomes. And look again at verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So in order to understand what the way of the righteous is, we first have to see what the way of the wicked is that he does not choose. And this way of the wicked encompasses all of life. And the word choices used are given to show us that it is a downward spiral. First, we see that he walks in the counsel of the wicked, and then he stands in the way of sinners, and then he sits in the seat of scoffers. It's this idea of going from walking to standing to finally sitting. It's this idea of going down. It's this idea that it gets worse and worse as you go along, as you go farther down this path. We could take this idea of the book of Judges, for instance. And in Judges, we have Joshua dying at the beginning, and the people are in the land. And it doesn't take very long before they start sinning and disobeying God. And then God brings in a foreign enemy that oppresses them. They cry out, they repent. God brings a judge to deliver them. Then the judge dies and it starts over again. And as we read the book of Judges, we see that the cycle keeps going, but it's not just a cycle, it's a downward cycle, it's a spiral. And the judges get worse and the people get more sinful until we get to the last judge, Samson, who doesn't even deliver the people. He only fights for himself, for his own personal gains, and he never defeats the Philistines. And then we have that terrible story, that most heinous of stories in the Bible, the one that makes our stomach turn with the Levite and his concubine, and her death ends up leading to civil war between Benjamin and the rest of the tribes, until finally Judges ends on almost a hopeless note in the last verse of the book. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so we have this idea of starting from Joshua, where he was leading the people in obedience, and slowly it starts getting worse and worse and worse, until you get to this point where you can say there is no king, there is no leader in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the idea that we have in far fewer words here in Psalm 1. It's this idea of going down, going farther down into sin as it gets a hold. So we'll look at these three words. Counsel. The counsel of the wicked. This is the idea of wicked influences. It is listening to the world and taking their advice to heart. So for example, think of King Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, who, for reasons unknown to us, married 1,000 women. And pretty soon, their influence started leading him astray, until finally he is building shrines for their false gods and goddesses within Jerusalem itself. He was led away. He was walking in the counsel of the wicked. Their influence affected him and led him on the wrong path. And then we have, secondly, standing in the way of sinners. This is behaving like them. It is the outcome, essentially, of walking in their counsel. It is acting the same way and doing the same things that they do. For instance, boys and girls, I'm sure you've done this. I did this when I was younger. I'm sure all of us did. Imagine a time where there was a group of you all together, all misbehaving in some way, being disobedient, and whether it was your parents or your teacher or someone in authority got you away from the group and wanted to know why you've been disobedient, why you've been misbehaving, and your answer is, well, everyone else is doing it. That's basically what we have here, is to walk in the way of the ungodly, is to walk in the way of the sinful, is to do the things that they are doing. It's everyone else is doing it. And then we have the low point. as we see at the end of verse 1, sitting in the seat of scoffers. This is the idea of you've reached the end of the sinfulness. You are opposing God's word. You are mocking and deriding God's word. You are setting yourself over against it. You are standing in judgment on God, or sitting in judgment on God's word, proclaiming that you are right and God's word is wrong. You are mocking it. We think of extreme examples. We think of the hardened atheist who mocks everything to do with Christianity and mocks the stories of the Bible. Or an example from our history, Thomas Jefferson, who created his own version, quote-unquote, of the scriptures, taking out everything that had to do with a miracle because he didn't believe in miracles. He literally took a sharp instrument, cut out the pieces that he liked, and pasted them. He copied and pasted them onto a new version, leaving behind all the stuff he thought was not necessary and wasn't true. And yet we do this very same thing. We come across something in God's word that we don't like, or that keeps us from doing something that we want to do, and, well, maybe it doesn't really mean what it says it means. Maybe we ignore it, maybe we try and turn it another way, or we just don't really talk about it, we don't really look at it very much. That is opposing God's word. That is sitting in the seat of the scoffer. This is the way of the wicked. This is one of the opposite ways presented to us in this psalm. But secondly, we see the way of the righteous. And we see that the one who is blessed is the opposite of the one who is perishing. In verse 1, we see, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." So we have to ask ourselves, first of all, what does this mean by law? We read law in the Bible, and it can have various meanings. It can mean the Ten Commandments. It can mean the covenant as a whole as it was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. It can mean the first five books of the law. It can mean many different things. Here it would seem to mean God's word as a whole. Whatever they had written and handed down to them at the point where this psalm was written is what the psalmist is referring to. And that's the law that he talks about, that his delight is in the word of the Lord, and on his word he meditates day and night. He hears the word. He reads the word. The righteous, blessed man knows it and loves it. He meditates on it day and night. He is like one of the old Puritans that you read who doesn't have access to the software that we have, and yet in his writing is pulling verses almost out of the air from many different places in the Bible because he has read it, he has loved it, he knows it, and it just comes out of him. That is what it means to meditate on it day and night. And the result of this is verse 3. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." So I was driving here about 2.5 weeks ago from California, which is hot and dry, through Arizona and Utah, which are hot and dry, through eastern Colorado, Nebraska, which are kind of brown. And I got here in the middle of the night, essentially. I didn't cross the Michigan border until it was already dusk. I couldn't really see anything for most of the drive except for the other cars on the highway with me. I get to my mom's house about midnight, and the next morning I wake up and I look outside, and I couldn't believe how green it was. I couldn't believe, first of all, that there was grass. Second of all, that there were so many large trees that were so green and everywhere, and forests and woods all over the place. In California, when I got there 2 years ago, we were in the middle of a drought. And you would be fined severely if you watered your grass more than twice a week for more than 20 minutes at a time. Here, my mom has a well on her property, and she doesn't even have to pay for water. Two opposite ways, yet Israel is not Michigan. Israel is San Diego. Israel is Mediterranean. Israel is often barren. If you go very far inland, there's hardly anything worth finding. There's nothing living. And they didn't have the irrigation to the same degree that we have it today. So in order for a tree to survive the bad times, it would need to be planted by streams of water. And you see that in San Diego. In Escondido, where I live, on the edge of a desert, it doesn't rain for 3 months and things start dying. If I go towards the coast or south to the San Diego River, it's green all the time, no matter whether it's raining, no matter whether it's in drought. This is this idea that is presented to us. This tree is planted by streams of water, and therefore, no matter what is happening around it, it still abides, it still remains, it is still strong. And poetry uses things like this. It uses similes saying the blessed man is like this tree. It uses word pictures to paint these pictures in our minds. It would be one thing to say, well, the righteous man is steadfast and is nourished by the word of God, and we would think, yeah, that's great, and then we probably wouldn't think much about it. But if we see this idea of the righteous, the blessed man, planted by a tree, by streams of water, in a desert climate, it creates a different impression. It really makes us think about it, to see what it is to be blessed, to see what it is to be the blessed man. This man is nourished by the word in the same way that a tree is nourished by the nearby stream as it drinks it up through its roots. And the tree is therefore fruitful. It is healthy and it brings forth fruit as it is supposed to do, as it is meant to do. And the man in the same way prospers as a result of being nourished by God's word. The tree is large and healthy and fruitful because of the water that the roots have taken in. In the same way, the man is prosperous because the living word gives him what he needs. The wicked, though, as we see in verse 4, are different. Look at verse 4 again. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So we have to first understand what chaff is. It may not be something that is very familiar to us, but back then they didn't have all the technology that we have come harvest time. They didn't have tractors and combines and all these different sorts of things. They would take their harvest into the threshing floor, and they would beat it and beat it and beat it with sticks and with rods to separate the wheat from the chaff. And the wheat was heavy. It would fall to the ground. It was useful. It was what they ate. The chaff was just a light thing. It was the peanut shells. It was the sawdust that has no use. And they wouldn't give it a second thought. It would be blown away by the wind as if it was never there in the first place. So we see these two opposites here. The tree, on the one hand, is firmly rooted in the earth, and its opposite, the chaff, blows away with just the slightest wind. While the chaff is separated from what is useful, the tree itself is what is useful. While the chaff is blown away like it was never there, the tree remains firmly planted and is needed for its fruit and for its shade. It gives its fruit in its season, and its leaf never withers. The Israelites of this time were mainly farmers, and they were what's known as subsistence farmers. They didn't have any surplus for the most part. They grew or they raised what they needed to survive, and if they had a bad harvest or if their animals died, there was a very good chance that the whole family could starve to death before the next cycle started up again. It was very much unlike what we have here. And so they would only focus on what was absolutely necessary. They would only spend their energy going after what they needed to live, to feed and to shelter and to clothe them and their families. And a tree for them, a well-watered tree that had shade and gave fruit, was very, very useful. Chaff was less than worthless. It wasn't even worth a second thought. After reading this psalm, the point that we should have is that we want to be this tree. We want to be this blessed man. We want to be the one planted by streams of water. We want to be the one whose leaf never withers, who gives its fruit in its season, who prospers in everything that we do. We don't want to be like the wicked. We don't want to be blown away like the chaff. This is the way of the righteous. Yet we come to our third point, God's judgment on the two ways, and we begin to become a little bit uncomfortable as we're reading this. We're beginning to put two and two together. We're beginning to realize what actually is going on here. Look at verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We see this psalm come to its close in this idea that God knows all, and the day of judgment is coming. And this is where the end of verse 3 comes into play. This is where it begins to make sense. Notice again the end of verse 3, the very last line. In all that he does, he prospers, speaking of the blessed man. It's not physical wealth and health that this prosperity is referring to, but it is prosperity on the day of judgment, primarily, that it is looking to. We know, if we're honest with ourselves, that this is how things go in this life. If you look at Trinity Broadcasting Network, if that even still exists anymore, I'm not sure. But you think of all the various televangelists in the past, health and wealth prosperity people, preaching this idea that if you're sick or if you have physical needs or if you have wealth problems, if you're poor, if you don't have this, if you don't have that, if your life isn't going well, You either aren't doing enough, or you aren't giving enough back, you aren't believing enough, you aren't praying right, you aren't praying for the right things. And this is not what this verse is getting across. We know that if we really think about things, that's not how it goes. Tell that to Job. Tell Job, well, the reason you're having all these problems is because of this or that or the other thing. And that's what his friends told him, and they were rebuked by God. It isn't that simple. It isn't that straightforward. In a few weeks, we'll look at Psalm 73. And the psalmist in Psalm 73 is struggling with this concept. He can't figure out, why do the wicked seem to have such a good time of life? Why do so many times the wicked have prosperity and health and wealth, and the righteous are afflicted? It doesn't make sense to him with what he knows about God's promises and God's character. He can't reconcile the two, and so he has to struggle through it. He has to wrestle through that. He has to suffer through that. That is this idea that we have in this life, that prosperity and righteousness don't necessarily go together. Often the wicked get ahead, it seems. We think of entertainers in our day who live wicked lives, openly wicked lives. They proclaim themselves to be atheists. They do all sorts of sinful, disobedient things, and they seem to have it pretty good. They go on world tours playing their favorite music. They get to act in movies that they grew up with as a child and make millions of dollars. They have all the toys. They have all the leisure time in the world, and yet they're openly doing these wicked things that Psalm 1 describes. Or we think of dictators. We think of those who wickedly and selfishly and pridefully take from others by violence and take it for themselves. We think of the leaders of North Korea who rule over people starving to death, playing with all their toys and their fancy things and their great food and their Western benefits. And we think, well, maybe wickedness is what you need to get ahead in life. Maybe that's the good life. Maybe that's what we are shooting for. But this psalm reminds us of the coming judgment. It reminds us of what Proverbs 14:12 says. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. It's like an anglerfish, one of those terrifying deep sea monsters, the stuff of nightmares, just hideous and large teeth. And it uses this little protruding bit from its skull, the front of its skull, with a little fleshly piece on the end that looks attractive or might even glow to get smaller fish to come near, to lure them in, like a fisherman uses a lure. And by the time the fish realizes what happens, the jaws are closing in on it. The sharp teeth are ripping it to shreds. Judgment has come. That's essentially what this wickedness is. It seems like it might be a good life. It seems like this might be how you get ahead in life. It seems attractive, but this psalm is reminding us that the day of judgment is coming. It might seem attractive, but it is the way of death. This psalm clearly tells us, take the way of righteousness, and you will be blessed on the day of judgment. But on the other hand, if you take the way of wickedness, you will perish on the day of judgment. And prosperity here is eternal life in the presence of God. And we read this, and we begin to think, well, wait a minute. There's a tension here. Who on earth could be this blessed man? Who is this blessed man? The righteous person in the rest of the Psalms often isn't described this way. I said a few minutes ago that one of the key themes of the Psalms is the idea of the separation of the righteous and the wicked. And the Psalm is often portrayed as the righteous is having problems with the wicked, and that's what the Psalm is about. And yet we read at different places where the righteous one in the Psalm doesn't say things that match up with what we see in Psalm 1. We see David writing in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And this seems strange to us. We read in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who has no part in these things." We read in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose part in these things is forgiven." And then the familiar Psalm of 51, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." So this blessed one, this righteous person, can't be referring to the psalmist, because the psalmist himself is very aware of his sin, of his disobedience, of his wickedness. So who is this blessed man? If we think of the Old Testament as a whole, the history of redemption, in the context of the psalm, in that idea, in that sense, we can think of God creating Adam, and we know he blessed him. He caused him to live in Eden, to work it and to keep it. We know that he was created good and just and holy. And yet we also read and see that when he should have acted in righteousness, he instead sinned against God. He committed treason against his high king. But then God comes in judgment And in the midst of that judgment, in Genesis 3, we see the first promise of the gospel, that one day there will be the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, and he will have his heel bruised. And we have to understand that Adam was the first priest in that garden, and his job was to keep it pure, to keep it holy, to keep God's enemies outside of God's temple. And he failed to do that when he let the serpent in. But God is promising that one day someone will arise who will do what Adam failed to do, who will be the obedient one, who will declare war on the serpent and defeat him. And so we read the rest of the Old Testament, and we should be asking, who is going to obey? Who is going to be the righteous one? Who is going to succeed where Adam failed? But throughout the rest of the Old Testament, sinful people come and go. We see Abraham lies about Sarah, his wife, in order to save his own skin, and then he's confronted with it, he realizes his sin and error, and he does it again. We see Jacob being a deceiver and a schemer throughout his life in various different ways. We see Joseph in pride, lording himself and his position and his status over his brothers. We see Moses being so disobedient to God in several instances that he is kept out of the promised land. We see David, and we keep reading, and we think, oh, this is a man after God's own heart. Maybe he's the one. Maybe he's the one who was promised. And then we keep reading, and we see that he commits adultery, and he murders, and he lies to cover up the whole thing. In the words of Justin Holcomb, the Old Testament depicts a host of potential saviors who end up failing spectacularly. It's a story of descent into darkness and despair. Even the prospective messiahs need a savior. And so we see this idea that someone needs to obey. Someone needs to walk in the way of righteousness somehow, some way, or else everyone is going to blow away like chaff in the judgment. And yet people keep failing. Who is this blessed man? And if we're honest, this doesn't even come close to describing us either, this blessed man. We walk in the counsel of the wicked by letting their sinful ideas and conceptions change our own thinking. We stand in the way of sinners by disobeying God in many of the same ways where they disobey God. We sit in the seat of scoffers by placing ourselves over the Bible and contradicting it when its desires, when its expressed will is different than ours. We do not completely delight in or meditate on the way of God day and night. And yet this psalm only presents two ways, two options for us. There is no middle way, no third way here. There's no verse that proclaims, blessed is the imperfectly righteous man. There's no verse that says, blessed is the man who tries kind of hard sometimes. There's no verse that says, blessed is the man who's okay, but at least he's better than that guy over there. It's two options. Blessed is the man who obeys, the wicked man will perish. And this brings to mind verses, for instance, in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Or we could say, for all have been wicked and fall short of the glory of God, and for the wages of wickedness is perishing. And we realize we can't stand before God on the day of judgment, and who can stand before God on the day of judgment? Who will not be blown away like the chaff? Who is not wicked? Who is this blessed man? And of course, I think you know pretty quickly where I'm going with this. Christ, Jesus Christ, is the blessed man. You'll notice very at the beginning in verse 1, blessed is the man. First of all, notice it doesn't say blessed is a man. It's the man. There's a specific man, it seems to be, in view here. And the Hebrew word that we have translated as man is one of two Hebrew words that can be used as man. But the other one is the one that's often used when it talks about mankind in general. This is the one that is used often for a woman's particular husband, for instance, or a particular man. If the psalmist wanted to say, blessed are the people who do this and don't do that, he had another word available for him that he didn't use. And we see in the history of redemption that Christ is the only one who fits this bill. He is the only blessed man. We read in Matthew 3, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So Christ didn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, but instead, when Satan tempted him, our Lord responded with Scripture. Christ didn't stand in the way of sinners, but instead he perfectly and obediently did what was given him to do by the Father. Christ didn't sit in the seat of scoffers, but instead, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane sweating blood because of the anguish that was upon him because of his upcoming crucifixion, he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Christ delighted in the law of the Lord so much that he could say, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He was nourished by it like a tree planted by streams of water. This is the blessed man, and yet this blessed man went through the judgment of God. This fruitful, healthy tree was cut off so that the wicked chaff might receive the blessing of God. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And we receive this prosperity, we receive this gift of eternal life in the judgment when we look to this blessed man in faith. He is the one who obeyed perfectly. And he is the one who received the judgment of the wicked who are found in him. Those who trust in him and his righteousness will be able to stand on the day of judgment, not because of their own selves and their own doing, but because of what he has done in their place, because they are covered in his righteousness and because they have been atoned for by his suffering. Those who believe in the blessed man are looked at by God as if they themselves are the blessed man or the blessed woman, the blessed boy or the blessed girl. And because of this, those who are in him are to live a life of gratitude. And thankfully, this psalm shows us what that life of gratitude looks like. We know that in order to live a life of gratitude, you should strive to not walk in the counsel of the wicked, to not stand in the way of sinners, to not sit in the seat of scoffers, but rather to delight in the law of the Lord, and on his law you shall meditate day and night. That is what obedience, that is what grateful obedience does for us. So in closing, consider the words of Jesus in John 15 as he's speaking to his disciples. He says in verse 5, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing." So if you are one who trusts in Christ and yet you worry that you don't see enough fruit, take heart. The point of this psalm is not for us to all turn into a bunch of little fruit inspectors running around, pouring into our own lives, seeing if we've done enough good things to say that we are in the vine, that we are in the grafted into the tree. Christ is the one who obeyed perfectly. And it is through his word that he is producing good fruit in you. This good fruit is not a reward, it is a result of the word seeping into us through Christ. The point, rather, is to drive us to faith in this blessed one, to drive us to faith in this tree planted by streams of water, and to rest in him and to live our lives in grateful obedience to him. Our response to this psalm, to this opening psalm of the Psalter that orients us, that gives us the lenses through which to see the rest of it, should be to praise God along with the Apostle Paul in Romans 11. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So we are not ultimately the tree in this psalm. Those of us who have faith in Christ for our salvation on the day of judgment are grafted as branches onto the tree. But if you are here and you are not trusting in Christ, if you have not rested in this tree, if you have not rested in this blessed man for your righteousness on the day of judgment, the only word that can be spoken to you is flee to him. Rest in him. Trust in the one who will not be blown away like chaff on the day of judgment, and so receive his blessings that he earned for you. Remember, because Christ is the obedient man who has fulfilled all righteousness, we who are wicked chaff can be blessed with eternal life. And let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for the proclamation of it. We thank you for the Psalms, Lord, and how they give us comfort and help us to better sing and pray to you. And Lord, especially how they show us Christ in many different ways. We thank you, Lord, for providing salvation for us, for we who are wicked chaff, deserving nothing but the judgment and to be blown away. We thank you that because of Christ, the blessed man, we can come before you in prayer as beloved children come to a loving Father. and not as convicted criminals come before an angry judge. We thank you that this psalm helps us to see what a life of grateful obedience looks like, and we praise you for your mercy and grace to your people. We pray that you would continue to enable us to bear fruit from the nourishment of your word, and we thank you that we who believe in Christ have been grafted into him. For it is in his name that we pray all of this. Amen.